If you would open up to Jeremiah. Today we're in Jeremiah chapter 4. But I don't want us to ever forget where Jeremiah is in the scope of Scripture. He's actually in Judah. He's preaching to or crying out to the nation of Judah. And Judah at this point, along with Israel, was basically drowning in idolatry. Is absolutely drowning in it. And the Lord sent prophet after prophet after prophet to Israel, and the northern tribe, or Israel, refused to repent, refused to turn. So the Lord sent them away, cast them out to some invaders from the north, to the nation of Assyria. And here we have Judah, still in his homeland, but they're still following the pattern of Israel, still drowning in that idolatry. And actually, Jeremiah is crying out to them with the very same message. And it began in chapter 1. Chapter 1 began with Jeremiah's calling. You know, the Lord says in verse 5, I formed you in the womb. Before you were born, I consecrated you, Jeremiah, and I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then right after that, in chapter 1, Jeremiah is given two visions. He's given a vision of an almond branch. You know, that almond branch, the almond was a tree that you looked at to see when spring was coming. And it was to let Jeremiah know that he was the one that they would look to. He would be the one that would inform them that God's word was about to burst forth. You can't hold spring back, and you're not going to hold back God's word. Okay, and then the second vision he was given was the vision of the boiling pot. You know, and there he visualized the pot tilting from the north, and it's just fixing, this boiling water is fixing to be poured out on the nation of Judah. You know, what it symbolized was that God's wrath was soon to be poured out on them. Now, it doesn't really seem that Jeremiah was to go and proclaim these visions. Maybe he did, but it doesn't really seem that way. But he was shown by God just how close calamity was, just how sudden and how near destruction was. Jeremiah saw the urgency of his message. Destruction was at the doorsteps. The boiling pot was about to be poured out. You know, he was able to see how near this destruction was. And then when we get to chapter 2, it begins in verse 1. He is actually told to go and proclaim. I think Jacob might even mention he thinks this could be his first sermon or his first teaching. Go and proclaim. And this chapter 2 is a long chapter, but it's riddled with some powerful verses, and verse 5 is one of them. This is the Lord speaking in chapter 2, verse 5. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? That's what God's saying. You know, he's right. He's provided so much for me. He's saying, what wrong have you found in me that you went so far from me? In verse 6, it says, they did not say. The people did not say, where is the Lord? They hadn't remembered that he was the one who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, who led them in the wilderness. They hadn't remembered that he was the one who brought them into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. Even their leaders, in verse 8, even their leaders didn't acknowledge God. Even their leaders didn't say, where is the Lord? The priest, in verse 8, says, the priest don't even know me. The shepherds rebel against me, and the prophets prophesy by Baal, not me. Then he says, look around and see. Has there ever been such a thing? Look around and see. Has there ever been such a thing? Has a nation ever changed its gods, even though they are no gods? This is verse 11. But my people have. My people changed their glory for that which does not profit. And then he gets to verse 13. They have forsaken me. They have forsaken the fountain of living waters only to have made cisterns, broken cisterns which can hold no water. So basically, you have made this cistern to hold water, and it can't hold water. You've made these gods, you've made these idols to protect and to supply for you, and they can neither protect nor supply for you. They can't walk. They can't talk. They have to be carried. That's what Jeremiah 10 says. What kind of God is that? So why would you exchange the fountain of living waters for a broken cistern? Why would you exchange the true and living God for something you created out of a rock or carved from a tree? What wrong have I done? What wrong have I done? And then as we ease into chapter 3, you actually see them pictured here. It's actually pursuing these gods. They're actually the ones doing the pursuing of these gods, these lovers, as they're referred to in chapter 3. And it said they had played the whore with them under every green tree and on every high hill. Speaking to Judah, he's saying, you saw what your sister, faithless Israel, did, and that I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet you, Judah, did not fear, that's verse 8 of chapter 3, and you followed right along in her adulterous footsteps. You're actually more guilty because you saw the example of your treacherous sister Israel, or your faithless Israel. And then he gets to verse 12, and Jeremiah is told to face toward the north. And this is where Israel, or the northern kingdom, had been taken captive. So he's facing them to where they'd been taken captive, and he cries out to them to return. Return, faithless Israel. That's chapter 3, verse 12. And he actually says the exact same thing in chapter 4, verse 1. Return, O Israel. Return, faithless Israel. So after God had scattered them, he's still calling them to return. And this is based on a promise of Deuteronomy 30. If you want to turn there real quick, Deuteronomy 30. If you don't, I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. Well, I'll back up to 29 while y'all are turning. But in chapter 29, it's talking about Moses was to deliver this message to the people from God. So these are the words of Moses to the people. And he's telling them in chapter 29, in verse 16 and 17, basically, they saw their detestable things, those idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which was among these pagan nations as they were marching through their land. And then it says, beware lest there be any man among you, or woman, or clan, or tribe, whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God, to go to and serve the gods of these nations. Watch out for idolatry. And if you do, the Lord's going to chasten you. He's going to chasten you. But chapter 30 is where I wanted to point to. Chapter 30, verse 1. After the chastening is what it's talking about here. And when all these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, after the God has scattered them about, and these things come to mind, return to the Lord your God. You and your children, obey His voice in all that I command you today, and with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if you're outcast, or if you're cast out, or in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess, and He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. I will come and get you. Just return to me. You know, just turn to me, obey me, and I'll come get you. It don't matter if it's in the furthest parts of heaven. As he says here, I will gather you. So the Lord is not through with the nation of Israel. He's actually not even through with Israel in Israel. You know, we say that a lot, that he's not through with the nation of Israel, but he's not through with the nation of Israel in the land of Israel. He's still going to bring them back into the land that their fathers possessed. Okay, so that's why he's saying, return to me. After I'd cast them out, he's still saying, return to me with your whole heart, and I will come and get you. And then we get to chapter 4 of Jeremiah. If you return, O Israel, if you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth and justice and in righteousness, then the nation shall be blessed then the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. These detestable things, it says, if you remove your detestable things from my presence, that often refers to idols. And actually, the NIV reads it just like this. If you, O Israel, will return, return to me. If you put away your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray. So these detestable things most likely are referring to idols, because that had been the problem that we've seen so far in this book, was their idolatry, their other lovers, their other gods, their willingness to make these broken cisterns and gods and serve them and bow down to them and say to a rock, you are my father. But did they really have that many gods? You know, you ask yourself that as you're seeing put away these gods and how they were on every high hill and under every green tree. Did they really have that many gods? Look in Jeremiah 11, verse 13. I'm going to read the NIV. It reads just a little bit different. Jeremiah 11, verse 13. You, Judah, have as many gods as you have towns. And the altars that you have set up to burn incense to, the altars you have set up to burn incense to that shameful god Baal, you have as many altars as there are streets in Jerusalem. That's a lot. You have more gods than you have towns, and you have more altars than you have streets. That's what he's saying to them. So when Jeremiah was saying in chapter 3, verse 7, that they went on every high hill and under every green tree they played the harlot, he wasn't exaggerating. They had as many gods as they had towns, and as many altars as they had streets. They had a huge problem with idolatry. Pagan worship, or whatever how you want to phrase it there. But they're still told in verse 1, if you return, return to me and put away the other gods, and never to return to them again. Do not waver. Never to return to them again. Israel, the northern kingdom, chased other lovers. So God sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet by the grace of God, he will take her back. You know, with the return. And you see this, if she returns to him, if she removes these idols, if she doesn't waver, then she will become a blessing. Then she will become a blessing instead of a curse. You know, you read this and you see how God warned them and how they just turned a stubborn shoulder to God over and over again, and actually killed the prophets who were coming there to warn them. And you say, they really didn't deserve God's love. They don't really deserve God's forgiveness. But neither do we. But God is a merciful God. So if then she will be a blessing, then in him they shall glory, is what it says at the end of verse 2. If they return, and if they remove their detestable things, their idols, and if they do not waver, then they shall be a blessing, and they shall glory in God, is what it's talking about there. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you'll have to turn there. I just want to read this to you because we just went over it in our afternoon study. David's praying in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, and he's saying this, therefore you are great, O Lord God, there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we've heard with our ears. We hadn't even heard of another God as great as you. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom the God went to redeem his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things. When God was doing these things through the nation of Israel, he was making his name great. And we even, if you remember in Joshua 2, you know, as the people are wandering through the wilderness and they're fixing to enter the promised land and they get to Jericho and they send two spies into Jericho, it says in Joshua 2, verse 8, before the men, talking about the spies, lie down, she, Rahab, came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord God has given you the land. and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So as God was doing these things, as He was leading them out of Egypt with these miracles and signs and drying up the Red Sea, they knew it was God, the God of heavens above and earth beneath. So God was the one who was getting the glory for doing these things. And David said, you know, when you did all this, Lord, you're making your name great. And when God brings this northern tribe back and He blesses them, it's going to make His name great. They're going to glory in Him when they return. So we're going to ease on into verse 3. I'll read 3 and 4. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Now Jeremiah is going to turn to Judah here, and it says he turns to the men of Judah. And that word men is singular. Not to the men collectively, but to the men individually. To the individual men, you are to break up your fallow ground of your hearts. That's what he's speaking of here. See, their hearts were as hard as a neglected, uncultivated field. That's how hard their hearts had gotten. There was a hard crust of resistance to the Word of God. And they were told to remove that hardened layer. Prepare your hearts, making your hearts tender, fit to receive God's Word. You know, it's hard sometimes. I know we struggle with this, but we've got to keep these things in balance. We know God is sovereign, but we're still called. We're still responsible. And we're called here to break up the ground of our hearts, to make our hearts tender. Don't let our hearts get hardened, because it was themselves who had hardened their hearts. We read that in Zechariah 7. Zechariah 7 says, but they, and it's looking back at this time. Zechariah is on, you know, as the exiles have returned, he's looking back at this, and he says, they refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder. They stopped their ears that they might not hear, and they made their hearts diamond hard. They made their hearts diamond hard. Like an uncultivated field, full of thorns. And they were told to break it up, to break up that fallow ground. But see, their heart had become emboldened in sin. It had become hardened. And this superficial commitment to God that was going on in the nation of Judah, or in the southern kingdom at this time, it was basically as if they had barely just scratched the surface. They hadn't even began to break up. They just scratched the surface at best. It was merely external. It was only in pretense, as it says in chapter 3. It was not with their whole heart. It was only in pretense. Only for show. But all this about the soils and breaking up, it just reminded me of the parable of the soils that Jesus teaches on. You know, in Luke, I can't remember chapter, Luke 7, 8 or whatever, where He talks about the seed being cast on stony ground, and it just never penetrates. The Word of God never sinks in. Their hearts are diamond hard. They're not going to hear what the prophets have to say. They've stopped their ears. Their hearts are diamond hard. Same thing we have here. But we're being told that they need to break up that fallow ground. Get your hearts ready to receive God's Word. But they were unwilling to repent. They were unwilling to listen to God. Which is a similar teaching in the Gospels. You have Jesus in Matthew 23 where he goes to him and says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. They were unwilling to repent. They were unwilling to come to Christ. He even said that in John 5. But you refused to come to me that you may have life. They're refusing to come to Him. Their hearts are so diamond hard, and they're just stopped their ears, turned a shoulder, diamond hard hearts, refusing to break up this ground, refusing to circumcise and remove the foreskin of their hearts, as it's told in verse 4. Now, this is naturally referring to what God had commanded Abraham to do on circumcision, but the removal of the flesh by circumcision was a symbol that Abraham had no confidence in the flesh, but he placed his confidence in God. But here we're talking about the circumcision of the heart. Now, it's funny, in Acts 7, when Stephen is preaching to these people, right before he's stoned, he says this, "You stiff-necked people, you uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you." So he says that right here, that you're in those days their hearts were not circumcised. They had the hardened layer around their heart. They were just hard-hearted, diamond-hard hearts. Even in Jeremiah 9, we're going to read the same thing. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." Tough pill to swallow. And he says, look, if you don't do these things, my wrath will go forth like fire. Repent. Return. Or face the wrath of God. Face the Lord's judgment. And it will burn with none to quench it. It will not be light. And it says, why? Why? Because of the evil of their deeds. That's why this judgment was coming. That's why this calamity was coming upon them. And as we get to 5 and 6, "Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet through the land. Cry aloud and say, assemble and let us go into the fortified city. Raise a standard toward Zion. Flee for safety. Stay not. For I bring disaster from the north and a great destruction." Look, Jeremiah here is prophesying about the coming invasion. And he's prophesying as if the invasion is already at hand. You know, blow the trumpet. Get to the fortified cities. Flee for safety. He sees it as so imminent, so near. And yet that this, you know, some dates have this invasion not happening for 30 more years. But it's coming. Is certain in God's mind and is certain in Jeremiah's vision. Jeremiah seeing it as certain and near. And this judgment is so certain that he sees it as present. But if you take note of the last portion of verse 6, who's bringing this disaster? "For I, the Lord, am bringing this disaster from the north." Look, without question, this judgment is from God. This wasn't circumstantial. This wasn't just a power struggle and it's just the way it worked out. This is God's judgment on these people. So let's get on. Let's read 7 and 8. "A lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of the nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail. For the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us." Now, a lot of this is poetry, so it's really hard to get exact at what's going on here. But when he says a lion has gone up from his thicket, just to jar your memory, in Daniel's vision of the four beasts, Nebuchadnezzar, who is going to be the one who invades Jerusalem here, he's pictured as what? A lion. A lion who had the eagle's wings, you know. So, look, it was a fierce anger of the Lord that had not turned back because they had not repented Their religious acts were only in pretense. They had not come to God with their whole heart. Plain and simple. And so destruction was on its way. The invasion was coming from the north, which refers to Babylon. And I think this mention of a lion has a lot to do with Nebuchadnezzar myself, but others see it different. Let's read 9 and 10. In that day, declares the Lord, courage shall fail both king and officials. The priests shall be appalled and the prophets astounded. Then I said, O Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, it shall be well with you, whereas a sword had reached their very life. Look, we read, well, the last time I taught back in chapter 1, we read several passages in Jeremiah, and we saw then that they were lying prophets. There were prophets going around who was telling them the sword will never come upon the land. It will always be good. The sword will not devour the land. And I think that's what Jeremiah is referring to here. These people seemingly thought they were caught off guard. All these lying prophets, because Jeremiah was just about the lone wolf who was telling them, no, they're lying. Lying. They're not lying. No, they're lying. You know, the Lord has told me judgment's coming, and they're saying no. The sword will never touch this place. We're fine. And the people believed the lie. The people seemed to believe the lie. These lying prophets had done so much damage misleading the people. And the more I thought about this, this is exactly why Jesus was so hard on the spiritual leaders in his day. They were leading people down a road that led straight to hell. And the whole time God was standing there saying, return, repent and return. But they were being told everything's okay. You do these things, you say these prayers, you give your money here, you do this, everything's going to be fine. And Jeremiah's like, no. And Jesus was saying the same thing. No. It's the narrow gate. It's the narrow way. It's not the broad way that leads to destruction. So I think that's why Jesus was as hard on them, because they had dealt so much damage. They were wolves that had came in and not spared the flock, as Paul referred to them as. But you see, the whole time they're being told that. And you see, they seem to be confused as if, you know, it should be well with you. And yet the sword has reached our very life. That's what it says at the end of verse 10. Well, if you would, turn to Jeremiah 16, because their confusion you see here, I see it's echoed in Jeremiah 16. Jeremiah 16, verses 10. And when you tell this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? As if they didn't know. Why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What's our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Verse 11, you say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, chapter 2, and have gone after other gods and served and worshiped them, chapter 3, and have forsaken me and have not kept my law, and because you've done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his own stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me. They would not break up their hearts, chapter 4. You know, if we were to read chapter 25, well, I'm going to read this. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. If we were to read chapter 25, it says that Jeremiah had preached them for 23 years. At that point, he says, for 23 years, I've persistently warned you. For 23 years. And they just ignored him. They just refused to hear him. So their confusion was only because they bought into the lie of the lying prophets. They didn't listen to what the man of God had to say. He wasn't, I guess they bought into the tickling of the ears as we read about in the New Testament. They didn't like what cut them, and they had to know Jeremiah's message cut. So I'll read 11 and 12. Well, better get back to chapter 4, shouldn't I? We're just fixing to mess up. At that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a hot wind from the bare heights in the desert toward the daughter of my people, not to winnow or cleanse, A wind too full for this comes from for me. Now it is I who speak in judgment upon them. A hot, scorching wind. A hot or scorching wind. This wind is really too hot to bring any comfort. You know, we've been around something that's been just so hot, or maybe asphalt as it's been freshly poured, and that wind, it doesn't relieve you at all. It actually makes you miserable. And that's what it's talking about here. This wind will not refresh you. In a wind, this wind is so strong, it's too full or too strong, as the New American Standard has it. Look, this wind is not for winnowing or shifting. You know how they would throw the grain up in the air and it would shift certain particles away and keep the good grain, the wheat from the chaff, the wheat from the chaff. But rather, this wind was not for winnowing or sifting. This wind was for judgment. It's not going to separate the good from the bad. It's going to take them all away. That's this hot, scorching wind that's just going to carry them all away. And it's coming from God. Let's read 13 through 18. Behold, he comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil, that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within us? For a voice declares from Dan, and proclaims trouble from Mount Ephraim. Warn the nations that he is coming. Announce to Jerusalem, besiegers come from a distant land. They shout against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field are they against her all around. Because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. This is your doom, and it is bitter, and has reached your very heart. Look, Jeremiah returned back to describing this invading army. You know, he had just got through describing them as a lion, you know, coming out of a thicket. Here he goes right back to describing them. So right back to the task at hand. But even in the moments, even as he's describing this imminent, near judgment, there's an opportunity for repentance in verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within us? You see, in verse 14, God is still willingness to receive them back. Just like we read earlier. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I gather you together? But you're not willing. They're refusing to repent. They're refusing to come to him. And that's what he says. He goes on, he's like, This has been brought upon you. This is your doom. This has been brought upon you because you have rebelled against me. They just refused to repent. They refused to put away the other lovers. So let's read 19 through 22. My anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart. My heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent. For I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Crash follows hard on crash. The whole land is laid waste. Suddenly my tents are laid waste. My curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil. But how to do good, they know not. Here you have, you know, Jeremiah just really expressing personal grief. You know, my anguish, you know, Jeremiah, the walls of his heart are hurting. His heart's beating. He hears the trumpet. He sees the imminent invasion of his homeland. Crash follows crash. The whole land is laid waste. How long will he do this? The people just won't listen. The only thing they're good at is doing evil. And the way to do right, they just don't know. You just see Jeremiah just crying out here with a heart for his people, for his brethren, for his kinsmen, even though they refuse to hear him. Call him a liar, throw him in a pit. I think they later on end up killing him. But his people just didn't prefer his message. They preferred the message of the lying prophets who kept telling them everything was going to be okay. Jeremiah's like, no, it's not. So let's get to 23 through 26 real quick. I looked on earth, and behold, it was without form and void. into the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before His fierce anger. Now, this is a place where a lot of people would turn to try to prove what they call a gap theory. You know, I know some of you may be familiar with it, some of you aren't. And the gap theory is where they say there's an unspecified time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And the only reason I think they copy this and paste it over in between 1:1 and 1:2 is because it reads the same, was without form and void. But you can't study Scripture that way. You can't teach Scripture that way. Just because something sounds the same doesn't mean it actually should go over in Genesis and fit and make some wild theory about it. And all it's doing is just from 1:1 to 1:2 is saying that there's a long period of time, something catastrophic happened. Some people actually call it a ruin and reconstruction theory, that God had created, then He destroyed, then He recreated. What we read about in Genesis 1:2 and down is recreation. Well, that just really doesn't hold water. It actually places death and destruction before the fall, before sin. So that by itself is a broken cistern that won't hold water. That just won't hold water, basically. And it's really just an effort to compromise with the evolutionists who try to find ways of saying, oh, the Bible doesn't teach the earth is 4.6 billion years old and we come from a Big Bang. The Bible doesn't teach that. But it's a way to kind of try to harmonize science, quote-unquote, in Scripture. And we don't have to compromise. We just believe and teach and let God sort it out. And I believe He will. I know He will. But, and then again, if we were to read this in context, from Jeremiah 1 all the way through here, there's no way this is referring to the gap theory. I mean, seriously, there's no way that all of a sudden, this should have been over there. It just doesn't make sense. The whole passage up to this point has been talking about coming judgment. Judgment from the north. Judgment from the Babylonians. And this destruction, what Jeremiah is describing here, is this destruction is so severe, as it's described, everything that's been created has been destroyed. The earth has been brought back to its original state. Now, this is poetry, and this is the way he's describing it. The earth has been brought back to its original state. Nothingness. There's nothing. The Babylonians are coming, and they're going to leave us with absolutely nothing. This is a mass-scale destruction. And that's the way it's going to look. In Jeremiah's mind, the destruction is going to be so severe that it's going to be like God looked up on the land and saw it was empty and without void and empty. Right? That's what Jeremiah is saying. He's not saying anything about some gap theory. He's just saying this is going to be bad, guys. Buckle up. You know, when Daniel, as they go into captivity in Babylon, Daniel's in Babylon, this is just probably 40, 50 years down the road, Daniel describes it, and he describes this quote-unquote great calamity, he describes this, Daniel 9, verse 12, under the whole heaven, there's not been done anything like what has been done in Jerusalem. This was a big-time destruction. You know, they tore down the temple, they burned every great house, they left Jerusalem in ruins. They left Jerusalem void. That's what that means. And I think that interpretation is confirmed by verse 27. Thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be made desolate, or shall be made a desolation. It's kind of saying the same thing that Jeremiah just got through saying in 23 through 26. Yet, I will not make a full end. I will not make a full end. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. At the noise of the horseman and archer, every city takes to flight. They enter thickets, they climb among rocks. All the cities are forsaken, and no man dwells in them. So he says, look, the land is going to be made a desolation, but I will not make a full end. If you would turn to Jeremiah 30. Got to do this to keep you all awake. Jeremiah 30, I'm going to read the New American Standard here. But Jeremiah 30, verse 11 says this, "For I'm with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you." Think about it. Has he done that? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. "I will destroy all the nations where I've scattered you, only I would not destroy you completely. But I would chasten you, but I will by no means leave you unpunished. I will not make a full end of you, O Israel." Now, he's going to punish those who step outside the bounds of what he deems. You know, he allowed some of these nations to take him captive, and they took it a step too far, and the Lord chastens Babylon, you know, destroys Babylon. You know, so that's what he's referring to there. And in 30 and 31, as we're closing here, 30 says this, "And you, O desolate one, Judah, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet, that you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself, your lovers despise you, they seek your life. For I heard the cries of a woman in labor, anguish as one giving birth to a first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion gasping for breath, stretching out her hands, 'Woe is me, I'm fainting before murderers.'" All right, he's told them, judgment's coming. And what's he say? Look, what are they doing? What do you mean? They're still painting themselves up. They're still playing the harlot. Even when destruction is at the doorstep, they're still playing the harlot. They're still trying to seduce the invaders, trying to win favor with the Babylonians. But it's not going to work. They're going to seek your life. Your lovers are going to despise you. But the only wisdom they had, if you remember verse 22, the only wisdom they had was doing evil. That's all they knew. They were playing the whore. They were playing the harlot. Even when judgment, pronounced judgment was coming upon them, that's all they knew. But their lovers despised them. They sought their life. They killed many of them and took them captive. So the wrath of God will not be averted by human means. And judgment was at the door. So it's simple. Repent and return. That's what he's been saying the whole time. But they had this hard heart that they refused to break up, refused to let the Word of God sink in. They just refused to hear the Word of God. They had turned a stubborn shoulder, made their hearts diamond hard. Guys, I mean, sometimes I look around and I wonder, you know, when you read the first chapter 2, what wrong did you find in me? And you see the lost out there today and these people who blaspheme God in such a blatant way. And I know that's depravity just coming out, the same depravity we all have, that we probably kept maybe a little more checked than these people do. But what wrong did we find in them when we rebelled against? What wrong did they find in them now? God's worthy of serving. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy to be glorified. And he'll get it. Every knee will bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that wrapped up chapter 4. I'm sorry if it wasn't extremely deep. It's just a lot of poetry, and that's not my cup of tea. So next week, I think Jacob got chapter 5. I think it's a lot of the same poetic language, but he's got that poet's heart, right? If you would, please stand.